I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. I've been walking through this letter, this Gospel, and we come to a section here. We've been going through this section where Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, right, or the Booths. And it's a celebration. If you remember, it's a celebration in memory of God having brought Israel through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. And so it's one of their most cherished, important celebration. During this time here, if you remember, Jesus doesn't make big entrance to the city as his brothers want him to do, but he goes by himself. He goes on another route, actually through Samaria. But while he's there, he's spending some time outside the city, but he continually comes in to the city and into the temple to teach. And this morning, Jesus is going to make a very strong and bold statement concerning himself at this feast in the temple. And this is the second time that he does that, if you remember. The first time was back in chapter 7, a time during the feast where the Jews, remember, if they performed this ceremony where the priests went to the Pool of Siloam, and he drew out some water and a golden pitcher and then returned in a procession up this path to the temple where he poured it out on the base of the altar, and the people gathered around. They sang, they marched around that altar on palm branches and such, right? And at that time they're remembering the time when God provided water for them, and it is right there where Jesus stands and he top of his voice proclaim, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We saw that in chapter 7. We talked about that. At that same feast, the Jews perform another ceremony. That's where we're at this morning. Okay. And this is where they lit four huge candelabras in the court of the women in the temple. And that was commemorating the fact that the Lord had been a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of light by night that guided them through the wilderness and protected them in that desert for 40 years. And during this time of the festival of the booths, they would light these candles every night, and they would burn all night. And it said that the light shone through the temple's windows and doors, and that it could be seen throughout the whole city of Jerusalem there. In the Mishnah, it says this, it gives a description of the illumination of the temple and its surroundings. And it says, four enormous golden lampstands, each 50 cubits high, with large golden bowls of oil atop each, that when kindled, it said, cast a light so brilliant that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light of those candles. So this is an important part of their ceremony. Every night, lit these oil lampstands. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel, you'll see they've actually made new ones waiting for a rebuilding of the temple. And you can go see those, and they're giant, giant candelabras-like type things. And so at this time, John 8:2 tells us that Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, in that place. And the treasury was called the court. It was the court of the women there. And they called it the treasury because they had some large trumpet shaped containers where people could put their offerings into. And so they would go in there and do that. So in the same courtyard where the torches were lit, and this is where we're at this morning, and this is where Jesus boldly proclaims verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says there. Okay, so Jesus comes up to this temple again, and he's there. And it says, and Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I don't know the timing. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. Is it early in the morning when they just extinguished them, or is it at night when they just lit them, or just in the middle of the day? And he's obviously, you know, right there with those candles. But obviously, this is a bold statement, and he makes it in the right place, right? William Hendrickson, he says here, against the wall in the court of women stood 13 trumpet-shaped chests in which the people deposited their gifts for various causes. Hence, taking the part of the whole, this court was sometimes called the treasury. And here Jesus was teaching in the immediate proximity of the hall in which the Sanhedrin held, sessions. And though it is that this body, so thoroughly hostile to Jesus, could hear the echoes of his voice, yet he says here, no one arrested him because his hour was not yet arrived. And so I want you to imagine this. This is, the Jews think they're the authorities. They think that they're the ones in charge, the Sanhedrins do, and yet here stands Jesus, the one they hate, the one they want to silence by killing him. And he's there in the temple teaching to people, and he's doing so literally outside the door of the room of where they're probably meeting and talking about how do we arrest him? How do we kill him? Right? And you can almost hear the whispers inside that room, right? The voices of the men plotting to kill Jesus. While outside, Jesus is proclaiming, I'm the light of the world, right? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, right? Now, the people would have immediately, the Jews would have immediately thought of Exodus and the pillar of clouds and the fire, all right? That was already on their mind because of the feast. It's on their mind because of where they're standing, right? And it's on their mind because Old Testament prophecy spoke that the Messiah would come in terms of a coming light. He's spoken that way. Isaiah 9, look what Isaiah 9 says here with me. In verses 1 and 2, it says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, it says here, and Israel believed that this was speaking of the Messiah always, and it is. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. And so all Israel's waiting for that Messiah to come and rescue them. And what will he be? He's spoken of as a great light to them. Matthew 4 quotes this very passage here in Isaiah, referencing the prophecy as being fulfilled in Jesus, if you look in Matthew 4. Malachi prophesied that the Israel would see this coming of the Messiah, and he was said to be, in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness. Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N. Son of Righteousness, that he'd be bright as the sun. In Malachi 4:2, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, he will be bright. They saw that to mean that. Isaiah again prophesies concerning the Messiah in Isaiah 42. Let me share this with you. Starting in verse 1, he says, behold my servant who I chose, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be heartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offerings, who gave breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And here's what he says, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, look what he says, as a light to the nations. John even begins his gospel with this reference of light, doesn't he, in the Messiah, if you remember. In John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember he said that? And he said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So right at the very outset of this gospel, right, John identifies the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the light of the world. Israel would have understood this. The Jews there would have understood what Jesus was proclaiming, right? They would understand that clearly when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, that he's making a proclamation, right, concerning himself, that he is the promised Messiah. Now let's look at this statement. This is an amazing statement where he says here, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I'll give you four observations this morning about this statement. And the first one is this. In this statement, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. And he does it with simple phrase, I am, the simple name, I am. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's the second of the seven I am statements that Jesus proclaimed in this gospel. And it is the Greek equivalent of God's name, I am. The same name that God spoke in Exodus 3 to Moses. This is the Greek equivalent of it. This is the Greek equivalent to the name Yahweh, right? This is what Moses heard at the burning bush when Moses asked God his name. In Exodus 3, this is the account of it. In verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so here Jesus is saying in this statement, right off at the beginning, right? He's saying, I'm one with the Father. Matter of fact, the whole reason, the whole way that Jesus is a light unto the world is that he is one with the Father. Okay? He would not be a light in any other way. In verse 13 through 29, when it seems that the doubters are trying to derail Jesus, and we'll look at that in a little bit here, right? But in those verses to come, in verses 13 through 29, when they're trying to derail Jesus, in his defense, Jesus' testimony is that his words are true, that what he's telling them right now, this statement is true, okay, because of his relationship with the Father, because of its unity, because of the essence that him and the Father are one. For example, if you look at verse 14 with me, just down there, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. And here's what he said. For I know where I came from. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from for where I'm going. Where did he come from? Well, the answer is he came from the Father. And they understood that earlier in chapter 7 that meant he's equal with God. In verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why? For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. In verse 17, he says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. At least seven times, At least seven times in those verses between 13 and 29, Jesus points to the fact that he is from the Father and speaks on the authority of the Father, right? And is going to the Father and does nothing on his own. He claims, in other words, that his authority is not owing to any human origin. It's owing to his relationship between him and the Father, all right? And so what he's saying, what I claim is that I speak from God and for God and as God. That's what I claim, right? And all that I say and I do is that I am. Everything that I say, everything that I do is wrapped up in the name I am. I am. I am one with God, the great I am of Exodus 3. And that's what he's telling us. Secondly, what does Jesus mean by light of the world, right? What does he mean by that? Now, first, I want you to understand, it doesn't mean that Jesus removes all darkness of the world, right? It doesn't. And it's simple to see there because, in fact, Jesus says, whoever follows me will not, what? Walk in darkness, which means that if we don't follow him, we will walk in darkness. And where's the darkness? Well, it's in the world. It's in our hearts. So being the light of the world doesn't mean removing all darkness from the world, all right? And all as he walks through the world. What it means is this, and this is number two, it means that Jesus is the only light of the world. In other words, it's Jesus or darkness. There's no third alternative. There's no other light. There's no other way. And light simply means illuminate. That's what light does, right? It shines. It exposes. And throughout the whole Bible, if you were to do a study on it, spiritual darkness comes to represent darkness, right? Dark. And it represents spiritual danger of evil in a moral realm, right? And ignorance in an intellectual realm. In other words, spiritual darkness has two places that it works. One, spiritual danger in a moral realm, evil danger, evil moral views, or ignorance in an intellectual realm, not understanding light, all right? The writer of Proverbs 2 in verses 13 and 14 says that those who leave the paths of righteousness walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. In other words, if you walk in darkness, right, you delight in doing evil. It results in an action, okay, in an immoral action. Jesus himself described how sinful people avoid the light in order to hide their wickedness. In John 3, Jesus said this. Listen to what he said. Remember, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So by contrast, spiritual light in both Old Testament and New Testament scripture comes to represent righteousness. It comes to represent righteous morality and revealed truth. Okay? Intellectually. If you walk in darkness, intellectually, you can't see truth. Right? And morally, you love evil. So therefore, walking in light is the opposite of that. Do you understand? Do you see that where I'm getting there? Getting at there, right? And so walking in the light, or Jesus being the light, is someone that represents righteous morally and revealed truth intellectually. Ephesians 4:18 tells believers to walk no longer as unbelievers. It says they're being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. 1 Peter 2 tells believers that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul testifies in Acts 26:18 that God opens men's spiritual eyes. I love it. how Acts says it. It says in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is claiming to be the only light, understand this, that opens the spiritual eyes so that they may see what is righteous morality, what is true righteousness, what is truly right, and that they may understand with their hearts and their mind what is truly truth. He is that light. This is why before Jesus, someone can look at that beautiful little ultrasound where you can count those little fingers, right, and see that little beating heart and say, look at that tissue. Because they walk in darkness. But after Jesus, they say, look at those cute little fingers, right? And that beating heart. And they say, look at that creation of God. Paul told the Colossians, right? And he says, he, that's God the Father, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. And as a result, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all sons of light and sons of days. We are not of night nor of darkness. So Jesus is the light who rescues our souls out of spiritual darkness and death and bring us into the light of spiritual life so that we can not only know what righteousness is, right? Do what follow righteousness, but understand righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the way out of darkness. I'm the way out of darkness, right? I'm the way out of the darkness of ignorance. I'm the way out of darkness of sin. I'm the way out of the darkness of death. That's what he's saying. I'm the way out of that darkness. And the world is living in that darkness. Jesus is the light of God who reveals truth to the ignorant and radiates holiness to the evil and to the impure. All right. But in order to receive the full benefit of light, we have to do more than just look at it. Okay. We have to do more than just look at it. And so he says this, which is number three, we must follow the light. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Not he who just sees the light. Everyone there in Jerusalem sees the light, but they don't really see the light, right? But the light is there. Just as, you know, just like he's saying, just like the Israelites obediently follow the pillar of the cloud and the fire at night, right? Just as they follow that, we must follow Jesus, right? We must follow him as he leads us, right? To follow Jesus entails committing ourselves to trusting him, right? They followed that light in the wilderness because they trusted that God would lead them in righteousness, that God would lead them to the promised land. To say with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So Jesus is saying, follow me and I'll lead you to a heavenly promised land. I'll be the light. I'll be the true light. And so it means trust him. It also means to die to sin and live for Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, right? And so that's what he calls for. This is following, calls for this. But it's not that as if Jesus' light has just been imposed on us outwardly, okay? It's just not an outward following, right? But it's become part of us inwardly. And so Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said light, listen to what he says there. God who said light shines out of darkness. Who's that? That's Jesus. Okay. God who said that, where did he say it? Well, he said it all over scripture. He said it in Isaiah, he said it in Malachi, he said it through the Gospel of John. He says it all over. The God who said light shall shine out of darkness. That's Jesus, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's just not outwardly that Christ is claiming that you need to see this light, but in our hearts. And that our hearts are also to follow. And fourthly, Jesus' statement proclaims that he gives life. Look at this. And he says, number four, the light gives life, he tells us, right? All who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I've already mentioned that this light that gives life is speaking of eternal life. In John 17, Jesus will look up to heaven, right? And he'll say many things pertain to us. And one of them being in verse 3, he will say this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when Jesus offers himself as the light of the world, he's offering eternal life, yes. But I think this life spoken of here, right, is all life. In other words, it's life here as well as life eternal with God. Okay? It's practical life. Scripture tells us that life here on this earth without Jesus is a life that is in darkness. And so if the darkness is speaking of life here now, then the light is, and the light, the life of darkness speaks here now, then the life of light speaks here now also. Right? We understand that to be spiritual, and it is, we are blind in our sin, but it relates to us well here physically, in reality of living today. Life without Jesus sees beauty, but really doesn't see beauty, does it? It doesn't. It can't really see it. Without Jesus, man looks out over the Grand Canyon or out over the vast ocean, right? And he says, wow. He says, wow. But guess what? It leaves him empty. That beauty leaves him empty. And it makes him long for something greater than himself. So what does he end up doing? He ends up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That's why he does that. That's why he does that. He sees that beauty, as Romans 1 tells us, right? And the reality is it leaves him empty. And so he must worship something, but because he doesn't know the creator, he walks in darkness, he worships the creation. But when you come to the light and you follow the light, beauty is enhanced. You look over the Grand Canyon and it leaves you what? It leaves you full of gladness and hope and praise because you see the one who gives you that hope and gladness. And you praise him for that. It doesn't leave you empty. You see beauty in a different way. That's the light of life, here and now. Without Jesus, a scientist looks at science and sees structure and order beyond his own ability. But because he lives in darkness, he can't see the one who created such order. And so, proudly, what does he do? He worships himself. Look how smart we are. Look how brilliant. Look what we can do. Right? But the one following the light again sees when he looks at science and he looks at this order beyond reality, right? He sees again hope. He sees power. He sees the creator and thus worships him. Living in darkness. When you live in darkness, morality is skewed, knowledge is distorted, even happiness is temporal and fleeting. But following the light, it gives life that includes the here and now. And so truth is made clear, right? Truth is made clear. Why am I here? What is life all about, right? Knowledge leads to hating sin and loving righteousness and knowing that righteousness is from God, knowing where it is from. You see, following the light opens your eyes to see the world in a different light. It changes the here and now. And sadly, many see the light, but they don't see the light. And it's true in our day as it was in Jesus' day. And so you have these mockers, these Pharisees here. Look at verse 13. It says, so the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. The light is standing right in front of them, right? And they have blinders on. You see? The light is there. They see the light, but sadly they don't see it, right? And their blinders are their own legalistic view of the law. They use the word of God to shield them from the true light. We have that today, don't we? We have that today. They accuse Jesus of here an invalid claim because he's making it for himself. They're saying essentially this is an illegal claim that you're making here. They understand his claim. They really do, right? But it's illegal because you can't claim anything and we can't confirm it to be true unless it's confirmed by at least two witnesses. All right. So Jesus gives them three answers. Look at these three answers. They're great. I love these answers. Number one, verse 14. Jesus answered, said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is saying, first off, and actually this is enough, but he goes further, but first off, right? First of all, my claim is valid because of who I am and where I am from and where I am going. Okay? I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father, but you don't know that. You don't understand that. You won't acknowledge that. But my claims are true because of who I am. I am the I am. All right? That's his first answer. Secondly, verse 15, on top of that, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Look what he says, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. You don't know me. You don't know who I am, but still you sit in judgment of me. And you judge in the flesh. In other words, you're judging me like you judge every other man. But I'm not like any other man, right? You judge of only what you see. I'm not judging anyone. In other words, I don't judge the way you judge. I don't judge in the flesh. I don't judge people by what I see, actually. I judge them by the Spirit. But verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why is it true? For I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. I judge in accordance with the Father. All right. My testimony is true, right? Because the Father stands behind that in a sense. Well, in a real sense. And thirdly, even in your law, look at verse 17. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So he's saying, okay, well, you need two witnesses? I'll give you two. Me and my Father. Okay? There's two. You want two? You have two. Myself and my Father. And they know who he's claiming his Father is. Okay? They know that. He has done this every time he's met with them. He's told them who his Father was. They wanted to stone him for it. They wanted to kill him for it. He's claiming that he comes from God. Everything he says claims that. They know exactly what who Jesus is talking about. And therefore, in order to ignore it again, in order to shine something, put something in front of that light, right, they mock Jesus. Or maybe even throw a slur at him as an illegitimate child, which they would have understand. They would have known what happened between his mother and Joseph and him wanting to, you know, put her away or not marry her at first. So they were saying to him, look at verse 19, where is your Father? Okay. Where's your Father? They're mocking him really. And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In chapter 5, Jesus said a similar thing. If you remember there, he said in chapter 5, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. You don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. And so he answers him, look, you don't know me. You don't know me because you don't know my Father. And look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour has not yet come. Three times they tried to seize Jesus in chapter 7, but they couldn't. They couldn't do it. Why? Because his time had not yet come. It wasn't time. He's on a divine schedule. And we have to look at Jesus' final statement to them. Look at this. His closing statement to these Pharisees. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I think the statement here is pointing to the idea that their denial seems to be permanent. Seems to be permanent. Their ignorance is confirmed. Their lostness is a reality, right? And their time is up. And that Jesus knows that there's not going to be any repentance there. Now, as I was writing this message, as I was studying these passages, a thought came to me. I was looking at these. I got to this point. I'm thinking about everything that happened during this feast, right? In chapter 7, and going up and reflecting, you know, the water being poured out, and Jesus saying, I'm, you know, anyone who thirsts, come to me. And the candles being lit, and I am the light of the world. And I thought, man, look at the sovereign, powerful hand of God. Look at the mind of God here. His working is completely far beyond us, far beyond anyone that we could conceive. This whole section of the account of Jesus at the temple during the Feast of the Booths brings all the sovereign work of God to such marvelous great light. Everything, understand, everything that God has done with Israel, from the saving them from captivity, right, to leading them into the wilderness by light, to bringing them to the promised land, to giving them the law and the commandments, all those things, right? All those things would be used 1,600 years later to depict Jesus as the Messiah. What was going on 1,600 years ago was set in place, not by a random accident, but so that Jesus could stand in the temple and say, I'm the light of the world. And they could go, I remember the light. It was recorded 1,600, and it's still true, and it's still in our hearts and our minds as if it was a week ago, 1,600 years ago. There is the sovereign hand of God. Look at that, people. Look at that. 1,600 years of illustration and everything working in and for the sovereign plan of God. That's what God did for us. He unfolded that for us. So we see that. We see that. Even if man had the Old Testament, right, came upon it, there is no way on this earth that he could make these prophecies come true and stay right in line with the sovereign, what might they say look like the sovereign hand of God. It definitely is the sovereign hand of God. Everything working in and for the sovereign plan of God. Amazing, amazing. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am equal with God, he is saying. I am the only light of the world. We must follow that light. He's like, follow me in that light. Why? Because the light, it gives life. Not only eternal, not only future, but today. It opens your eyes and your heart to real beauty, to real truth, to real righteousness. Okay? It changes your life now. Now it does. Is this your Jesus? Then praise God for the light. If not, God is shining down on you this morning with the light of Jesus. He's been revealed to you, and he's saying, come follow the light. Come follow the light and walk in darkness no more. Spurgeon. No one says it like him. He speaks of this statement. I want to share this with you, and the worship team can come up while I do this. And here's what he says this. He says it was indeed a magnificent word, a stupendous word. It is one of those sayings of our Lord which prove that never man spake as this man. It is utterly unaccountable and inexplicable, save on one assumption. It either makes us tremble with a shock of surprise, with a feeling of doubt which we wish to crush down as blasphemy, or it brings us to our knees in worship as before the one who is lifted immeasurably above the ordinary limitations of humanity. There are only two possible conclusions to which we can come concerning such words as these. They're either the wildest words of audacity and self-deluded egotism that human lips ever uttered, or they are the language of the one who was set far above all human circumstance and far above all judgment by his real unmistakable divinity. Had such a claim as this been made by a great teacher, a prophet or apostle of the ancient world, his words and memory would long since have perished in the scorns and disgusts which it would have provoked. And were such a claim advanced by any person in the present day, there would be a universal feeling that mental derangement was at the base of it. No wonder that the men who listened to him were either filled with indignation or inspired with reverential awe. No wonder that he seemed to them either a blasphemer or the Son of God. There could be no middle course. It was certain that a person who talked in this way would either be scorned and hated and crucified by the world or lifted by adoring hearts who wholly above the world in love and honor and supremest adoration. And no middle course has ever been possible for long. Men have neither continued to reverence him as a man unless they have learned to worship him as God. It is difficult to trust him at all unless we trust him in all. These words are either so extravagant or so sublime that the man who spoke them was guilty of self-conceit unparalleled in human history, or he was higher than the highest human thought that can reach. It should be addressed as the worshipful words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. We have ever to make our choice, he says, and the most of us has made it to our heart's rest and joy. We are sure that he knew what he was saying, and he had the divine right to say it when he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I love what he says there. The claim leaves no middle ground, right? You either call him a madman and hate him for it, or you adore him and worship him for it, which is what we're going to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We look at the claim of Christ being the light of the world. Thank you, Lord, that the light not only shines in the darkness, but shines in our hearts and opens our eyes and our hearts and our mind to the truth of light, to the beauty of our Creator, to the beauty of truth. God, may we be a light to that truth ourselves. Lord, may we share this light with others, Lord God. May we recognize that light and walk in the light. And Jesus is our light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.